Let's turn to Judges chapter 4. Maybe you're not so alert. Maybe because you had to get up early, well, you feel more like sleepy. First five books of Moses, and then Joshua, and then Judges. And we're reading Judges chapter 4, verse 1. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun? And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. That seems like a very odd statement for Barak to make, because his name means lightning. And here you have lightning saying, Well, if you'll go with me, Deborah, I'll go. But if you don't, then I won't go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent under the plain of Zaanaim, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles under the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit, Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me. Fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Again he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, Is there any man here, that thou shalt say, No. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it unto the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin king of Canaan. Now, following this incident, in the next chapter, there is a song. It's called the Song of Deborah and Barak in the Scofield Notes. But I think it was probably written by Deborah. Nevertheless, both Deborah and Barak sang this song. And in this song, there is a comment on the incident of Jael killing Sisera, which I'd like for us to read next. Look down at verse 24. This is one of the most astounding statements of Scripture, I think. Verse 24, it says, Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. This was a day that was a low day in the history of Israel. It was a day in which the people were greatly oppressed, and they were living in fear in the land. Now, God had warned them in the days of Joshua that days like this would come if they were disobedient to him. You will remember that when they went into the land of Canaan under Joshua's leadership, God had given them very specific instructions as to what they were to do with the inhabitants of the land. He told them that they were to wipe them out completely, that they were to exterminate the Canaanites and all of the other heathen that were in the land of Canaan. And he warned them very specifically that if they did not do this, it would mean only trouble to them in the future. And in the book of Joshua, near the end of that book, there is a very interesting statement by Joshua. It's the dying words of Joshua. Not that he was dying at the time, but he knew that his death was near. And he took that opportunity to give to the children of Israel a very stern warning as to how they should behave themselves in the future. He says, Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. Else, if ye do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, that is, the people who lived in the land before they came there, even those that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of the nations before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. Now that was the warning of Joshua, and in the day of Barak and Deborah, it had come to pass, because a day had arisen in which they had forgotten God. We read in the Song of Deborah even that they had chosen other gods. And so their enemies flourished. They indeed became scourges in their sides and thorns in their eyes. And so at the day in which we read here, there was a man who was in charge over the land. His name was Jabin. He apparently was a cruel tyrant who exacted taxes from the people and oppressed them in every way. They were no longer free to gather together in their villages and in their countries, and even when they traveled from one place to another, they avoided the principal highways and sought the back roads so that they would not be visible to the soldiers of Jabin. And Jabin had a very powerful weapon that he used to keep them under control, because the Canaanites in that time apparently had exclusive control of the secret of making iron. And Jabin had iron chariots, and that was a tremendous weapon. That was the weapon of that day. It was practically an invincible weapon as far as the children of Israel was concerned, because they had no way to counter it. And Jabin the king had 2,000 of these iron chariots, and they just were able to wreak havoc in the land. On the other hand, the men of Israel had no weapons at all. They had no swords, they had no shields, they had only clubs, apparently, and such weapons as they were able to make, fashion themselves out of sticks and stones. Furthermore, it was a day in which leadership had apparently just fallen down. There were no men, apparently, who were leaders in the land, and the principal national leader was a woman named Deborah. Deborah was a prophetess. Now, that was certainly not God's intention that a woman should be the leader of the nation, but it had come to that point in this time, apparently because the men were fearful. They shrank back, and they were not able to defend themselves, and so it fell upon a woman to be their leader and their judge. Now, you can imagine what reaction it must have been to Barak when Deborah sent to him one day and she said, "Come up here. Now, Barak, I want you to gather together 10,000 men, and you're going to go up against Sisera and those 900 iron chariots that he has in this land." Well, it was an impossible kind of a thing to think about, even, because they had no weapons. They had no way of dealing with these 900 chariots. And yet Deborah said, "You get 10,000 men together and you go down there towards Mount Tabor, and you gather together on Mount Tabor, and the Lord is going to deliver that multitude of chariots and the army of Jabin into your hand." I don't know whether Barak really believed it or not at first. Apparently he was fearful, because he said, if you go with me, Deborah, I'll go. If you don't, then I won't go. But anyway, he was willing to gather together the men of Israel. And so he went throughout the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun, which were the tribes that lived in the north, and he gathered together finally the 10,000 men. And they gathered together on Mount Tabor. And I'm sure that Barak didn't know what he was going to do at that point, because they were there on Mount Tabor, and they could look down into the valley, and they could see the army of Sisera approaching in these 900 iron chariots. What could they possibly do? And then finally Deborah apparently punches him, and she says, "Now up, Barak, now's the time. Today's the day. Go, you're going to defeat this army." And Barak goes forth. And then a great miracle took place, because we read that the Lord went out and fought against that army, discomfited them. He fought against them and defeated them until the whole army was destroyed. And in fact, we read that there was not one man that was left except General Sisera, the leader of the army, and he was running away on foot. Now, it's an amazing thing, and we're not told exactly what happened there in that valley. Josephus tells us that there was a great rainstorm, and that this iron chariots became bogged down in the mud. They were unable to move, and so when Barak's men fell upon these, came down from Mount Tabor, they were just able to slaughter the Canaanites and wipe them out. We are told here in the book of Judges that the Lord fought against them. And perhaps the thunderstorm, it may have been something such as we had yesterday morning when the wind was blowing and the rain was just pouring down and those chariots were bogged down. But anyway, the victory was won, as Deborah prophesied that it would be. And Sisera is running away for his life. Says he's running on his feet. He's lost even his chariot, and he's all alone. He runs away, and he apparently knows where he's going, and he comes to the tent of a man named Heber, who lives up in the hills. And we're not told where Heber is, but there is Jael, his wife. And Jael invites him in. She says, come in, don't be afraid. He comes into her tent, which was an unheard of thing in that day. That in itself was courting death for a man to go into another man's wife's tent. But he goes in, and she gives him milk to drink and asks him to lay down. She puts the rug over him, and he is just exhausted, and very soon he falls asleep. And then Jael takes this tent peg. The scripture says it's a nail. Actually, I think it was perhaps a wooden stake or perhaps brass. And while he is asleep, she drives this nail through his temples. Now, that's a horrible thing to think about, and a horrible way to go. It's a horrible hospitality, too, you might say. And you think about her, a woman doing such a thing as that, and you wonder, well, now, how can the Lord look upon that with any kind of favor? And so when I look at the next chapter and I see what Deborah said about it, I'm just utterly amazed, because it says, blessed above women shall Jael. She has assassinated a man, she's deceived him, she's lied to him, and he's come in there in her tent trusting her, and then she's just in cold blood just utterly wiped him out. How can such a thing as that be justified? Now, mind you, what Deborah says about this woman is not half-hearted either. It says, blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. And when I see those words, I think about a passage in the New Testament speaking about Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, oftentimes you will hear the expression with reference to Mary, blessed above women. It's an expression that is quite commonly used among the Roman Catholic people. But if you'll look at Luke chapter 1, you'll see that what it says is not blessed above women, but blessed among women is Mary. She is blessed among women, as if the writer of Scripture wanted to guard very carefully and to let us know very particularly at that point that Mary is no different than any other woman. She is not God. She is not deity. She is blessed among women. She is not blessed above women. But now then, when you look at this comment about Jael, it says, blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. And I'm just amazed, and I wonder how it could possibly be. How can Jael be blessed above women? A murderer? Deceiver? There are a lot of things that we could say about her. Well, I suppose the people who believe in situation ethics would love this chapter, because they would look at that incident and they would say, well, see, that just proves that what is right and what is wrong depends upon the situation. Here this woman was, and here came this enemy of the people of God, and because he was such a terrible enemy and because he had such a terrible reputation, it was all right for her. In fact, it was good for her to lie to him and to just kill him in cold blood. And I suppose that you could use that as an argument for situation ethics if you wanted to ignore the rest of Scripture. But that's, of course, not the answer. In the first place, the Scripture does not condone at all or approve that idea that what is right and what is wrong depends upon the situation. That's contrary to all the teaching of Scripture. There is an absolute right, there is an absolute wrong, and we know that very clearly from the rest of Scripture. Furthermore, I think if we look at this incident a little more closely, we'll see what it was that was really involved here. Now, it is true that Sisera was a very evil man. He, not only was he a tyrant, but he was a tyrant that just made life miserable for the people of God. And we're told that in this song of Deborah, when she goes on and gives us a little picture of what it's like back home in Sisera's castle where his mother is waiting for him to return. She looks out the window and she says, why is he so long in returning? Why has he not come back? Have they been so long in dividing up the spoil? They'll give him some of the treasure, and they will divide up the prey, and every man will get a woman or two, and Sisera will get a cloth of divers colors and so on, and needlework and both sides, and then he should be on his way home now, but he's not here. And in recounting this, and when she says that, when she says, have they not divided the prey to every man a damsel or two? This is in chapter 5, verse 30. The Hebrew word there for a damsel is the Hebrew word a womb. Have they not given to every man a womb or two? And I think this gives us a little suggestion, a hint as to the object of the oppression that was taking place on this particular day. It was what Jabin, what Sisera were after. And so I suppose that one could say, well, in killing Sisera the way she did, Jael was defending not only herself, but she was defending many other women as well from a fate worse than death. And on that basis, it might be justified. But you know, as I read the background of this story, I think there's another point that is far more important and far greater than this. Because this story is told against a background that is where there are several things that are emphasized to us. And in seeking the reason for this incident and the justification that's given to it, I'd like for you to consider this background. When Barak went out to get people to follow him, and he was looking for his 10,000 men to go to Mount Tabor, he didn't find a universal enthusiastic response everywhere he went. And in fact, we read that there were most of the men that followed him came from his own tribe of Naphtali and Zebulun. When he went to Reuben, for instance, the tribe of Reuben, and you get this in chapter 5, verse 15, it says that we're told among the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Now, what was it that was taking place down there in the tribe of Reuben? Well, when he went to Reuben's tribe, apparently they appointed a committee, and they said, we'll study this thing, Barak, and we'll discuss it, and perhaps we'll furnish you some men for your army. And they studied it, and they studied it, and they discussed it, and they discussed the pros and cons of it, but there were great searchings of heart, but the ultimate result was there wasn't anybody that was ready to go with Barak, and so there was nobody from the tribe of Barak in his army. And it was that way throughout much of the nation of Israel. In fact, all of the tribes that were on the other side of the Jordan had a very convenient excuse. Apparently the River Jordan was up at the time, and they said, well, the River Jordan is between us and you, and we're just not going to be able to make it, Barak. We'd love to come and help you, but you understand how it is. It's just so inconvenient for us at this time. And then on the other side of the river, there was the tribe of Dan. But Dan was apparently, they were busy at this time of the year with a lot of business that was going on. And they had they evidently had quite a going import and export business, and it was a time when there was a lot of shipping coming in. They were busy unloading ships, and they were busy with their business, and so Dan said, well, we just can't, we're not going to be able to send any men either, Barak. We're busy. And so there were none of the men of Dan that were represented. And then also on the other side of the River Jordan, there was the tribe of Asher. And Asher's excuse was that, it's a little bit hard to interpret from verse 17 of chapter 5. It says, Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. Now, that's not breeches that you wear. It's what it actually is little bays and creeks. And they apparently wanted to stay out on the creeks. I suppose, I don't know whether it was fishing or what it was. But that was their excuse. They couldn't come. They were just, I suppose they were busy on, like a lot of people are on Sunday morning. They were busy with their boats and fishing. And so it was just not possible for them to come. And so apparently it was somewhat of a wonderful thing. It was a rather remarkable thing that Barak was able to raise 10,000 men and go up to Mount Tabor. The whole nation seemed to be demoralized, and there was just no purpose and no desire to fight the battles of the Lord. I think that Deborah put her finger on that, as a matter of fact, when she told Barak, I want you to gather these 10,000 men together and meet at Mount Tabor. Tabor means purpose. And so they were meeting at the Mount of Purpose. There should have been a purpose in their minds in coming together. They should have had a purpose to gather together to defeat this heathen band that was oppressing them in their land. But it was utterly lacking. Then others were not able to help us either. We get a hint from this in chapter 5, verse 23, where Deborah picks out one of the cities that was there, the city of Meroz, and she says, curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Apparently this whole city had it in their power. They were conveniently situated, and they easily could have given some help in the battle. But they stayed back also. They would not help. Now consider the family of Heber the Kenite. Where did Heber, we're told he was a Kenite. Who were the Kenites? Well, you remember back in the book of Numbers when the children of Israel were about to go into the land. Well, even before that, when they were just after they left Egypt, Moses had a meeting with his father-in-law. He had been out in the wilderness of Midian, you remember, and in fact he had spent 40 years there, and while there he had gotten a wife. And so he had a family that was out there in the wilderness, and so when the children of Israel were ready to go into the land, Moses sent to his father-in-law, and he said, now, Hobab, that was his father-in-law's name, you might as well come along with us. And if you go with us, we'll treat you well, and we'll see that you enjoy the blessing also. Hobab said at first, no, I don't think I'll go. I'll stay here. I don't want to go. And as you close the book of Numbers, that's apparently the result. But then you come on into the first chapter of Judges, and you find out that Hobab apparently changed his mind, and he did come along. And his descendants, his family, were called the Kenites, or the Kenites. I don't know why they were called the Kenites, but the name is very suggestive, because Ken is a Hebrew word that means nest. And apparently they were nesters. They were nesters because they came along and they just kind of nested in the nation of Israel. They settled down there in the midst of the people, but they never really identified themselves with the people of Israel. They were there enjoying the blessings, but they weren't really identified with the nation. Now, I know that that was the situation because Balaam, in his prophecy in the 24th chapter of Numbers, looks way on down into the future of Israel's history, and he tells us what it's going to be like in the last days when Israel has come back into the land and they're waiting for their Messiah, as they are at this day. And Balaam sees the Kenites dwelling in the land of Israel even in these latter days. And he comments on them and he says they're still in their nests. They're still there. So even to the end, you see, they're there. They're enjoying the blessing, but they just don't want to be involved. They were the people who didn't want to be involved in the troubles and the difficulties of the nation of Israel. Now, that's where Heber and his wife, Jael, came from. But Heber was a little bit different from most of the Kenites because, you remember, we read about him in verse 11 of this chapter 4. It says that he had severed himself from the Kenites. And he'd pitched his tent in the plain of Zaanim, which is by Kadesh. Apparently, Heber had decided, he had made a decision that things were going to be different from him. He chose not to continue on as a nester and to just be there and yet not be involved. He severed himself from the Kenites and apparently identified himself with the nation of Israel. Now, Jael also chose to identify herself with the nation of Israel. And I think that that is why she was blessed and why she's called blessed. She had, you see, every excuse for remaining neutral in this conflict. She was of the Kenites, the people who had come along with Israel but really weren't identified with them. This wasn't really her battle, or she could say that it was not her battle. She had another excuse in that here came this man and he was obviously helpless and needed help, and she was able to give him some aid. And she did give him some aid. And it was going against a very strong custom and tradition for her then to turn against him. She had excuse for not turning against him. Now, mind you, I'm not justifying Jael's action in murdering the man. I don't think the Scripture justifies that. But the Scripture commends her for the decision that she made to be identified with the people of God. So strong was the purpose in her heart and the resolution in her heart that she wanted to declare by her actions very positively and very definitely that as far as she was concerned, she was identifying herself with the people of God. And so she took the hammer and she drove the nail into his temple. Now, you know, I think there's a lesson in that for us. And I want to comment in just a minute or two a little bit more about the morality of Jael's action. But let us look first at this matter of making the decision and identifying herself with the people of God. We, too, live in a day in which it's popular not to get involved, and particularly to get involved with anything that may be unpleasant or controversial. And I suppose that even in Believer's Chapel, we have many who are nesters. I'm happy to say that we don't have many. I've been very gratified and very pleased as I have observed what the Lord's been doing here over the last few years, in that people have not been satisfied simply to just come and listen, go away, and figure that that's enough. By and large, you have come, you have listened to the Word of God, And the Word of God has worked in your hearts, and you have decided, well, this is the truth. What I'm hearing is the truth. I want to do something about it. I'm going to declare where I stand upon this thing. And even though we don't ask people to come down to the front and make a public display of their decision and so on, decisions have been made. And people have turned in a remarkable way from one style of life and one style of living almost in the opposite direction. Now, you may not be aware of this so much, but I can assure you that it has taken place in many instances in this congregation. There have been many, such as Jael, who have said, I have made a decision, I'm going to be identified with the people of God, and you have made your resolution known. Now, it is rather remarkable, I think, that we see this so often more among the women than we do among the men. Why is it that we seem to be baptizing twice as many women as we are men? Where are the men who are making the decision and who are wanting to say, I want to give my testimony that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I have resolved to follow Him? That's what you're saying when you're baptized. And we're seeing a little bit of that in this day. We're seeing it just as it was in the day of Barak. There were apparently women who were, the women were more willing apparently than the men. At least that's what we see in this chapter. But you know, when a person makes a decision and he chooses to identify himself with the Lord, that pleases God. And God is very aware of that decision being made. It may be a very quiet decision. It may be a very quiet thing with you. But when the decision is made in the heart, it's a blessed thing and it's appealing. It's very pleasing to God. And that's what I see in the life of Jael. She made a decision. Now, lest some of you women might misinterpret this incident, I want to say something else about Jael's action. Some women might look at this incident and say, well, the thing I see in Jael is that she was willing to take matters in her own hands. She grabbed that hammer and she grabbed that nail and she did something. Now be careful about that. There's no indication here whatsoever that Jael was acting contrary to the wishes of her husband. In fact, every indication that we have in the chapter is that she was perfectly in harmony with her husband. Her husband was not here at the time, that's true. But we have an indication in the chapter that Heber, her husband, also had made a decision. He had severed himself from the Nestors and had chosen to identify himself with the people of God. So Jael's action was in harmony with the leadership of her husband. That's a scriptural principle. And if you're thinking to take some action contrary to the desire of your husband, if you're thinking to take some action, to take things into your own hands to please God, forget it, because the Scripture does not condone such a thing as that. If you're married to a person, let's say, who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's making life a little bit unpleasant for you because of your belief and because of your testimony, the Scripture teaches very plainly that you're not to go against your husband, but you're to be in subjection to your husband. You're to be obedient to him. Now, perhaps it's not necessary to point out the Scripture on this, but let us turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and just set that Scripture before us. I think it's important that we do this in order to see The real, put in its true context, this action of Jael. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Likewise, ye wives..." Now, it doesn't say, "Ye wives who are married to Christian men, ye wives who are married to believing men, ye wives who are happy with your husbands." But he says, "Ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word," that is, if they're not a believer, "they also may, without the word," or without a word, "be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." So your place as a believing wife married perhaps to an unbelieving husband is to be in subjection to him. His decision is to be your decision. And you are to follow his lead. And you are to win him over to the Lord by your quietness, by your obedience to him. You're not to take things into your own hands and say, "Well, now I see what ought to be done here, and I'll just grab that hammer and I'll take actions into my own hands." No, you're not to do that. What the Scripture commends in the case of Jael was the decision that she made in her heart, and it was a decision that was in harmony with her husband's desire as well. And of course, that's the ideal situation. Whenever a decision can be made by a couple that is united and together, then that's pleasing to the Lord. I think one of the wonderful things that we have seen in Believer's Chapel is just that. First, perhaps a woman becomes interested in the Word of God. And she's attracted very much to what the Bible has to say. Perhaps she hasn't been getting anything out of the preaching that she'd been listening to before. She hears the Scriptures taught in a simple and straightforward way, and she's interested. She begins to come and listen to the Word. Because she's interested, she seeks to bring her husband as well. And he's not interested at first, and then finally she drags him and she gets him to come, and perhaps he is not utterly repelled as he thought he would be at first. He listens, he comes again, and then he keeps coming, and he comes and he listens to the Word of God, and then one day a decision is made in his heart and his life changes. And that's the way it should be. It should be, first of all, a decision in the heart. Now, it may be that there are some here this morning who have, you're still a nester. You've been coming and you've been listening. And you haven't really rejected anything that you've heard, but you decide, "Well, I just want to be neutral. I don't want to get involved. I don't want to get involved with anything that might be unpleasant." If you have not made a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not made a decision to accept him as your Savior, you're on very dangerous ground, because the lack of a decision in that case is tantamount to a decision, "I will not have anything to do with this man." You might just as well say, "Jesus Christ, I don't want him. I reject him. I will not have anything to do with this man in my life." Because failure to decide for him is equal to that in his sight. So the Lord is waiting, very patiently waiting, and giving you time and grace to make a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. When you open your heart and you make a decision and you say, "Yes, I see that he is the Son of God, and I want him in my life. I want to commit myself to him. I want to thank him for what he's done for me on the cross." That will be pleasing to God, and the moment you make that decision, something happens. You pass from death to life. You pass from judgment and condemnation to forgiveness. Are you still a nester? Or do you want to make a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ? I pray for you that your choice will be to decide for Him and to choose to be identified with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for the Scriptures and for the simplicity of it, that Thou hast not asked us to do something complicated or involved, but simply to be grateful unto Thee and to declare our allegiance unto Thee, to receive for ourselves that wonderful work of Jesus Christ on the cross, when He gave Himself for us and suffered death and judgment for us. O our Father,